I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and locked and sealed it over him, so that he would deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be let out for a little while. That is taken from chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. And there is a lot happening in such a short passage and has caused a great deal of debate over the years. The key point of theological interest that I want to explore here is the passage of time, 1,000 years, where that ancient serpent, the devil, and Satan has been bound in a bottomless pit. What does that mean? Is there actually a bottomless pit? Is Satan actually chained up somewhere? Is 1,000 years an actual period of time? When will it happen? Has it already happened? Is it metaphorical and happening right now? Well, here's a spoiler alert. It is metaphorical. It's not a literal period of time. Oh good, you're still here. You haven't rage quit on me or called me a heretic. I mean, you might have, but you're still listening. So thanks. If you're still here, chances are you're not one of those people who get all up in arms about being a dispensationalist, pre-tribulation, premillennialist, with the word premillennialism emblazoned above the front doors of your church. Like the church I sometimes drive by on my way to work. And don't worry, I'll explain a lot of that in this episode. In certain corners of the Christian world, the question of 1,000 years gets taken very, very seriously. So let's explore it. It's a bit of fun. One of the many things in Revelation that is confusing and esoteric and divisive and interesting and so often wildly, wildly misunderstood. Let's throw ourselves into the deep, dark pit of millennialism. Welcome to this episode of the Isms and Schisms podcast, and this week we are looking at the Millennium. No, not the Millennium Falcon. Not that hunk of junk. Sorry to disappoint. No, we're talking about the 1,000-year period mentioned in Revelation 20. So if you haven't listened to the episode on apocalypticism, I'd suggest you go back and listen to that episode. Maybe also the episode on eschatology and on post-colonialism. You don't need to, of course, but it might help. I was going to wait for episode 1000 to take on this topic, but then I realized that was silly. I want to do it right now. Before we start, just a reminder that your reviews and ratings on Apple, Spotify, and everywhere else are really helpful, as is telling someone about this podcast. If you're enjoying this podcast, spread the love. Get someone else to listen. I would really appreciate it. Now let's get into this weird topic. I like the weird stuff, to be honest. But before we address the millennium, it's probably helpful to explore four different ways that Revelation is generally interpreted. How you interpret not just the millennium, but lots of other images and symbols and things going on in Revelation, like the beast, which we'll explore next week, or the harlot of Babylon, or the four horsemen. Depends on which one of these approaches you take. The first is the futurist approach. This is the belief that everything in Revelation is forecasting events that will actually happen, sometimes literally, sometimes metaphorically as they are described in the book, but they actually will happen. These events will happen one day at some time in the future. Those who take this approach will also use prophecies from Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, parts of the Gospels, and various passages from the New Testament to create timelines of what is to come. The second is the historicist approach. This is similar to the futurist approach, but the events in Revelation recount events that occur within human history, over the great span of time between Jesus' ascension and his eventual return. So some of the events in Revelation have already occurred, and some events are still to come. Various interpretations have linked passages from Revelation to the fall of the Roman Empire, to the Pope, something some Protestant reformers loved doing. They loved calling him the Antichrist. And that these seven small letters in the first few chapters of Revelation correlate to periods of time, with the first letter referring to the time of the apostles, the second to the time of the persecution of the church until Constantine, and so on. And of course, the seventh letter refers to the present immediate age, meaning that Christ should be returning any moment, right now. Okay, not yet, but in 3, 2, 1. Okay, so we're still here and I don't hear trumpets. But people love predicting that Christ is going to return in their generation. Every generation since Jesus has predicted that Jesus would return in their generation. The third approach is the preterist approach. Here, everything in Revelation has already occurred in the first century. It's all coded messages about the state of the early church at the time when Revelation was written under the rule of the Roman Empire. The harlot of Babylon,
hi there,
is Roma, the deified personification of Rome. The beast is the Roman emperor. And the images of war and judgment refer to the Jewish-Roman war and the destruction of the temple. Where the futurist is about the future, obviously, the preterist is about the past, and the historicist is a bit of both. And then the fourth is the idealist, which is similar to the preterist in that it is about the context of the first century, critiquing Roman imperialism through coded messages and symbols, but does not restrict itself just to the first century. The beast is the Roman emperor, but the emperor represents all tyrannical rulers. It's more abstract and theoretical than it is about specific time periods or events or individuals. So let's now turn our attention to the millennium itself. I recited the key passage at the top of this episode, but the basic idea is that an angel comes down, throws Satan into a pit, and locks him away for 1,000 years. The following verses are also key. Then I saw thrones, and those seated on them were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its brand on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. In other words, when Satan is imprisoned for those 1,000 years, Christ is ruling on earth with the Christian martyrs, those who had remained faithful and obedient during times of persecution. And so the belief in this period of time, when Jesus is ruling over the world and Satan has been defeated, is known as millennialism, from the Latin word for 1,000 years, a millennium, but is sometimes known as kiliasm, from the Greek word for 1,000. So what shape does this millennialism actually take? What does it really look like? Well, it does depend a bit on which of those approaches to Revelation you might take, be that futurist, historicist, preterist, or idealist. And there are generally three distinct approaches to the millennium in particular, which are premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. We'll start with premillennialism. This is the classic futurist approach. And I haven't done a tally, but it seems like this is the most commonly believed position. It's the assumed position for most Christians, I think, even though I'm not sure if most are wholly committed to it theologically, if they even really care. It's the position taken in the popular Left Behind book series, which I haven't read, and honestly, I don't really plan on it. This is the position that sketches out a chronological picture of the end times and produces timelines where things like the rapture, the great tribulation, the second coming of Christ, the first resurrection,
Hello.
The second resurrection,
hey.
The seals, the trumpets, Hi. The horsemen are all worked out, and they're all mapped out precisely. And they draw on a whole lot of texts to work it out. So the idea of the rapture is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Jesus comes down on the clouds and the Christians will leave this planet and meet him in the heavens. The tribulation is the period of time that Jesus talks about in Mark 13 and Matthew 24. This period of war and judgment and calamity. A lot of what happens in Revelation describes this period of time. So the big question here is whether the rapture occurs before or after the tribulation. Will Christians have to endure this period of horror and calamity? All sorts of arguments exist for different positions. Pre-tribulation says that Christians will be raptured before the tribulation.
Oh, good.
Post-tribulation says the rapture occurs after.
Oh no.
It's generally believed that the tribulation will last for 7 years, based on a few passages which seem to suggest 2 lots of 3.5 years. Daniel chapter 7 mentions a time, 2 times, and half a time, understood as years, and so it adds up to 3.5 times, or 3.5 years. Revelation 11 mentions a period of 42 months when Jerusalem is being trampled by heathens, which equals, you guessed it, 3.5 years. So there's 2 lots of 3.5 years. There are also some who argue that the second half of the tribulation is worse than the first half, and so insist that the rapture occurs in the middle of the tribulation, after the first 3.5 years, so Christians experience some of the bad stuff, but not the worst of it. In any case, after the rapture, after the tribulation, then comes the second coming of Christ. So Christ returns, again, this time accompanied by those who had been raptured. At which point Satan is bound and the 1,000-year reign of Christ begins. And all is wonderful. This is called premillennialism because Jesus returns pre or before the millennium. Then Satan is let out again for a final hurrah before being utterly, finally defeated and the new heavens and earth are created. The version of premillennialism, which breaks these events down into such a timeline, is known as dispensationalist premillennialism, because they break it all into dispensations, or epochs. Whereas historic premillennialists still hold that Christ returns before the millennium, but don't necessarily insist upon a concrete timeline that includes the rapture, tribulation, and so on. Some historic premillennialists take an historic approach to Revelation, but usually futurist. There is, of course, a bit more to it, but that's basically premillennialism. And if you can tell by my tone, you might be able to tell that I find this position, honestly, a little bit ridiculous, at least the dispensationalist version. Sorry if any of you are committed dispensationalist premillennialists. But also not really that sorry. The next approach is post-millennialism. This is the idea that Jesus returns post, or after, the millennium. And so proponents of this approach take Revelation much more symbolically, and are generally futurist or historicist. Basically, the church is successful in fulfilling the commission given by Christ to make disciples of all nations. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says that the good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed everywhere, and then the end will come. Eventually, all will convert to Christianity, ushering in the 1,000-year reign. Jesus will then come down to assume his throne. Some interpret the 1,000 years literally. that there will be 1,000 years of perfect peace. Others, metaphorically, that the 1,000-year period began at Jesus' ascension and will end when the final person is converted to Christianity. Talk about peer pressure. Premillennialism is generally a little more pessimistic about the future of humanity, in that things will get worse and worse until Jesus comes back and kicks the world back into shape. Postmillennialism is much more optimistic, in that humans have the capacity to live out good, righteous lives and creates a universal, peaceful kingdom. While I think this is a rather naive and overly romanticized view of humanity and of the church, it is interesting to note that the world is actually improving and is actually becoming a more peaceful place. I expanded on this in the Theodicy episode, but this does all assume that we don't destroy the earth before we get to enjoy it. The third and final version is amillennialism. The prefix there gives it away. There is no 1,000 years. It is metaphorical. The whole thing is metaphorical. In amillennialism, the kingdom of God is already presently inaugurated, rather than something to come in the future. God's reign is already here and came by Jesus' resurrection. If you remember from the eschatology episode, we might call this dynamic the already not yet. As in, God's kingdom is already inaugurated, but has not yet been consummated. We are living the millennium right now. And cards on the table, I do align with this amillennial perspective because of how I understand the nature of apocalyptic literature, but also because of my understanding of Jesus' resurrection as the fulfillment of apocalyptic hope. That is, in Jesus' resurrection, the full scope of apocalyptic hope for justice, for the inauguration of the kingdom of God, for the defeat of death, for the reign of Christ, has actually taken place. Which would suggest that he is ruling now, not in some distant future where he'll reign for this very specific period of time. And because of how I understand the nature of apocalyptic literature, of which Revelation is the prime example, I just cannot take the text as anything but allegory. As with all the other apocalyptic texts, Revelation critiques the imperial powers of the time in coded language and presents an alternative reality. And we'll explore this a little more next week, when we look at the beast, who is symbolically the Roman emperor. So I take a preterist or idealist approach, somewhere between the two of them. So the millennium is metaphor for the period of time when Jesus is ruling, which is right now, and is so because of his resurrection. Yes, there is still pain, there is still suffering and injustice and all of that. Again, listen to my episode on Theodicy. But there is still the hope of the renewed heavens and earth. And just a note on another interesting symbol. The 3.5 years in Daniel and Revelation, which I mentioned when discussing premillennialism, and is used to defend the idea of a 7-year tribulation, coincides, coincidentally, with the length of time that the temple was desecrated under Antiochus. That is, the Jewish temple had been desecrated for roughly 3.5 years. And so when Daniel and Revelation are talking about 3.5 years, it seems way more likely to me that they actually have this desecration of the temple in mind, rather than thinking about some future great tribulation. It makes perfect sense to me that it is actually referring to this historical moment when the temple was quite literally being trampled. And the temple and tyrannical rulers are, again, key themes in apocalyptic literature. So I really struggle to see how this sort of imagery could be anything but symbolic. But why 1,000 years? Why not 900? Why not 2,307? 1,000 as a period of time didn't really appear in any Jewish or Christian texts before Revelation. so its use in Revelation is rather unique. However, the number 1000 was used occasionally in earlier Jewish literature when referring to something that is sufficient or is just very large. In Judges 15, we read of how Samson killed 1000 Philistines using the jawbone of a donkey. A few verses earlier, we read that there were 3,000 who came to arrest Samson, but Samson managed to attain victory by massacring only a third of them. But when you think about it, this surely must be hyperbole or allegory. After Samson has finished off, say, 20 of these people with a shard of titanium-strength donkey bone, where do the bodies go? Are the other 980 Philistines scrambling over these bodies, the bodies of their friends and neighbors, just to get to Samson? It just seems like it's piling up, that it's just becoming really, really impractical to think that he literally killed 1,000 people. It reminds me of Neo in The Matrix taking on an incalculable number of Agent Smiths. Or the Spartans in the movie 300, where they start making walls out of the bodies of their vanquished foe. But whether this is an exact recounting or not, the point is clear. The number 1000 signifies victory. It was sufficient. It was just the right number of dead Philistines to force all the others to retreat and run away. It also comes up in Deuteronomy chapter 1. When talking about God's blessing, that their numbers would increase 1,000-fold. And then in chapter 7, where it says that God's covenant would last for 1,000 generations. In both cases, the number is used allegorically. The number is used in a few occasions through the prophets, such as Ezekiel 47, where the prophet is recounting a divine vision. Or Isaiah 7, where the 1,000 vines of Israel, each worth 1,000 shekels of silver, will become thorns. So again, surely allegorical. As well as in Psalm 84, a day in the court of the Lord is better than 1,000 days elsewhere. The psalmist here is not saying that 1,001 days would be better than a day in the presence of God. He's simply saying that being in the presence of God is better than anything else. First, Maccabees recounts the moment when the army of Antiochus Epiphanes attacks Israel and states that 1,000 people died, when in reality it was many, many more. And then it's also used in various occasions when numbering amounts of soldiers or goods or how much something cost, which could well be speaking literally, but carries the connotations of being a great amount, a sufficient amount required for the task. Each tribe sends 1,000 troops. Surely that'll do the trick of defending our people. Sacrificing 1,000 bulls will surely appease God. So the point here is that the number is generally used symbolically. It refers to a large, incalculable number, or an amount that is sufficient. All that is to say that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is decidedly not a specific amount of time where Satan has been imprisoned and Jesus reigns a kingdom on earth with the saints. As in apocalyptic tradition, the author of Revelation is envisioning an alternative reality to the present, where the Roman Empire is a parody of the real thing. The 1,000 years refers to the period of time right now, and is similar to what Jesus says in Mark chapter 1. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. So hopefully I've made it clear that recognizing and understanding the nature of apocalyptic literature helps us to understand the rather complex, esoteric, and foreign symbolism within the book of Revelation. Knowing that apocalyptic literature is usually filled with coded criticisms of imperial power and presents an alternative reality where God is the ruler, helps us to understand that Revelation, the very book from which apocalyptic literature draws its name, is doing the same thing. And actually, I should note that there is actually a fourth approach to millennialism, and this is called pan-millennialism, and it's often used as a bit of a joke in academic discourse, but pan-millennialism basically means that all of this stuff is just gonna pan out, and it's all gonna happen, and it's all gonna be fine. We don't really need to worry about it right now. That's pan-millennialism. Next week, we'll get into a little bit more of this coded critique of imperial power. But for now, I hope you've enjoyed this episode. It got a little bit technical along the way. I hope you don't mind. But if you've listened this far, then you probably don't. What do you think? Are you an amillennialist like me? Or a card-carrying dispensationalist pre-trib pre-millennialist? It's okay, I still love you and I forgive you. But I'd honestly really like to hear what you think. Send me a message or an email or comment on Instagram or Facebook or in person if you see me. That is assuming, of course, that we haven't been raptured yet. This episode was recorded on the traditional lands of the Whadjuk Noongar people. I look forward to examining more isms and schisms with you.